If you would turn open your Bibles to 1 Samuel. Our text today is going to be chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Over Christmas, we stayed at Grandma's house. So, of course, when it came time for bed, my two youngest children asked that Grandma would tuck them in. I stayed in the living room down the hall, sitting on the couch, but from where I sat, I could hear all the way down the hall. I could overhear her praying with my kids and singing to my children. And I could tell you, even in that moment, I realized it was such a sweet moment, and I hope that I can hold it in my memory for all of my life. That overheard prayer from my mother-in-law, it spoke volumes about who she is. It speaks to what she thinks about God. It speaks to how she loves her grandchildren. It speaks to what she holds dear. And that's true for all of us. Your praying reveals a lot about you. Our text today is 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And in it, we are going to overhear a prayer from Hannah. I have become convinced that this wasn't recorded simply because it's a sweet moment, but it was recorded for our learning. In fact, if you flash forward from this moment all the way to the birth of Christ, you remember in Luke's gospel, the recording of Mary's song after she finds out, "Blessed art thou amongst women," she is going to sing a song that sounds very similar to this text that we read today. But before we get into that text, I'd like to begin by going back just a little bit into chapter 1 and looking at verse 11. This is Hannah's first recorded prayer. And before we even look at that, I want to remind you of the context. She had been mocked incessantly by her husband's other wife for being childless. And it's in the moment of that intense frustration, vexation, the Bible says, that she goes to the temple and she prays this prayer, 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 11. She vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." Now, these are the words that she gets out. If you continue reading, and if you remember from a few weeks ago, she doesn't speak anymore because she can't speak anymore. And she just stands there mouthing the words. The Bible says that she was praying in her heart. She's praying from a place of desperation. There's an old saying that came out of World War II. Some of you might be familiar with it. It is the expression, "There are no atheists in foxholes." And that has been traced all the way back to the Battle of Bataan. It was this months-long fight of the U.S. with Philippine armies as they were trying to stave off Japanese invasion. It is some of the worst of the battle throughout all of the war. And it has been pinpointed to four different people. They can't quite narrow it down to who said it first, but I think it just speaks to how awful the circumstances were that four people said it at that time. There are no atheists in foxholes. Now, the reason why we're still familiar with it and why it's still, at least in some circulation in our own vernacular, is because it means that when a person is forced into a desperate place, it is almost instinct that we pray. Even if we can't find the words, even if we don't know the words, even if we can't utter the words, we still have this gut knowledge. I need to pray. Now, I guess that everyone in this room has had a moment like that. I know that I have. I know that there have been times where I have not even been able to utter words, just scream into a pillow and trust that God knows exactly what's going on. It happens a lot. And I want to put Hannah's first prayer alongside of the second prayer, because when we come into chapter 2, I want you to notice that there is quite a shift in how she feels and how she prays. And I want to ask you a question. You got to do an inventory of your prayer life to be able to answer this. But I will tell you up front that this question convicts me. Here it is. When was the last time that you prayed to God, not out of frustration, not out of desperate need, not out of vexation, to use that word from 1 Samuel chapter 1? When was the last time you prayed to God entirely out of adoration? Love for God Himself. A great gratitude for who He is and how He has stepped into your life. Because when we come into our text today, it is now 4 years after the prayer that we just read in verse 11. And you're going to notice that Hannah isn't now at a loss for words. She's not struggling to think of what she might pray. She's not praying from this emotional well. But instead, she's praying from a place of peace. In fact, you'll hear it as we read it. She sounds like a woman who is at peace. She is fulfilled. And you will see that she is praying entirely from a place of adoration. So now we come to our text today, 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. God, please bless us in the reading of your word. Be at work in us as we read it. In Jesus' name I pray. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." This is the word of the Lord. Now, my question to you is this. Reading through our text today, when was the last time that you prayed like this? You can read that there is adoration from start to finish. When was the last time you prayed like this? Now, I confess to you that the intro to this sermon was quite a bit clunky. And that's just from my own bit of ignorance. I didn't know a better way to do this. I wanted to make sure, though, that we read Hannah's first prayer, that we saw the distinction between the two of them, that one was desperation, one was fulfillment, one was vexation, one was adoration. And the reason that I said it that way, even though it was clunky, was because I wanted to guard you from guilt. I don't want you to hear what I am saying today as me guilting you into adoring God, because that is just going to be a wasted lesson. Please don't hear it that way. It is perfectly right for us to scream to God out of desperate need. And if you are in the thick of it, if you find yourself in a foxhole, it is completely God-honoring to pray desperately. But I promise you this. It is essential for us to thrive in our faith that we would regularly adore our God. I'd remind you of the model prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples. And in that first line, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Giving us that model, Jesus is prompting us that we would regularly adore our God. That it is simultaneously right for us to scream out to him and also offer up praise to him. It is essential for our faith to thrive that we would adore our God. There was a brief moment in my upbringing, because I had heard the model prayer from an early age, and I had been taught that acrostic of CASTS, I don't know if you've ever heard that, C-A-S-T, it is confession, it is adoration, it is supplication, it is thanksgiving. And it is a good way to break down your praying to make sure that you have a balanced prayer life. That's how it was presented to me by my gym teacher, who is also in charge of praying. I mean, that just sounds like a gym teacher lesson, right? But the way that I heard it in that introduction was, you need to make sure that you spend the appropriate amount of time adoring God, because how else is the rest of this stuff going to work out? I'm completely embarrassed to admit that. To put it another way, it felt like I had to butter up God before I got down to what I needed. I hope that you don't hear it that way. We are not in any way buttering up God so that he'll listen to us. We're not in any way trying to get his attention or his affection for that matter. We are, in all actuality, getting ourselves to change when we adore God. Because it's not as though we are getting his attention. Instead, what we are doing is we are enlarging our perspective of him. We are actually changing the way that we think about God when we adore him. And so I'm going to make this promise to you that if you set about the work of adoring God and doing it regularly, it will have a profound effect upon your faith. It will increase your joy. It will enlarge your perspective of God. It will change who you are as a Christian. For instance, there have been times when I have been praying about something, and I've been tempted to think that God doesn't have time for this. There's a whole lot of things that are going on in the world. There's a lot more important things that are going on in the world. Why should I be praying about this little pocket of the world in my own little backyard? Why should I be lifting up the immediate concerns of my family? And essentially, I'm asking questions that people have asked for generations. And I have found that if I begin my praying in adoration of God, this morning I did it in Sunday school as I remind myself that God is almighty, that God is all-knowing, that God is all-loving. And suddenly this long list of concerns that seems intimidating because they're beyond my power, they're beyond my control, they're beyond my capabilities, they're beyond my wisdom. But it reminds me that all of these things that we are concerned about are things that God is also concerned about. And not only is he concerned about them, he has the power to address them. He is the only one who has the ability to resolve them. So not only does he have the power, not only does he have the ability, but he also has the compassion to do it because he is our Father in heaven. And so as we adore God, it actually changes our ability to pray. Does God care about this? Absolutely. Is God able to address this? Absolutely. Does God want to hear this? Absolutely. So your adoration of God does more for you in the practical scheme than it does for God. Now, what I would like to do this morning is essentially give you three reasons from our text that we adore God. Now, quite frankly, as I was preparing for this in my notes, I have written out 7 or 8 different reasons why. There are different one-line things. So, by all means, I'm not going to touch every single thing here. I just wanted to take the big ones for the amount of time that we have. And if later on this week you would like to go through this and find more reasons, you will find them. But I'm going to settle on 3 today. The first reason that we adore God is this. He alone is worthy. He alone is worthy. Now, I could have said it a different way. I could have said that he alone is God, and I would have been right. And verse 2 underscores that plain truth. There is none besides you. There have been so many times throughout this past week where I have thought about the songs that we were going to be singing today. There are countless other songs that also address this. There is none like you. I could spend eternity, Lord, and I would find there is none like you. It is not that there is just the one God. That's not what we're stating here. Instead, we're paying attention to the fact, like John Calvin said many years ago, the human heart is a factory of idols. We have this tendency to go running after things that we think could do the job that God himself does. And so we find these replacements for him. We look for other things. Did you know there's a hint of this in chapter 1? In that moment where Hannah is so bothered by this, that she is childless, that she feels as though God does not love her, Elkanah, her husband, comes alongside of her and he asks this question, am I not more to you than 10 sons? Essentially what he's hinting at is this, that a lot of times we find our identity in who we love. We find our value in who we love. Find our comfort in these kinds of relationships rather than solely, predominantly, firstly, finding our fulfillment in God. The reason is the human heart is a factory of idols. He alone is worthy. That's why verse 2 has this sandwich, if you will. There is none holy. There is no rock like our God. She has found that there is no other security, that there is no other leading. There is no close second to who God is. He alone is worthy, and that's why we adore Him. Several years ago, I was at a conference for pastors, and in that conference, Alistair Begg had passed out Puritan questions. That was the handout that we got. It's not a very flashy title, but it essentially was a number of questions that the Puritans had come up with to help them study Scripture. And in time, I have memorized them to the point where they are hopefully like a natural reaction whenever I say study Scripture. And one of the very first questions is, what does this teach us about God? And I know that over the past few weeks, this has been a question that I have mentioned to some of you in the adult Sunday school class and at Wednesday night prayer meeting. And so I've been talking about it a lot. I'm going to use it again today because it is important for us when we study the text that we would ask that. What does this say about God? And it actually says quite a bit. It teaches us so much about God's character, about His nature, about who He is. It tells us that He is maker, that He is sustainer, that He is sovereign over all things, that He is judge over every single person, every single action. And that's just four. You could keep going through this and find so much about the nature of who God is. Hannah introduces you very well to God in her praying. One of the things that we have to take away from this, though, is that God is good. The reasons that He does things is for what is best. That in His goodness, He does not leave His people. Words that Jesus gave to His disciples are true, even as we look backwards, never will I leave you nor forsake you. And in our text, we hear that He will guard the feet of His faithful ones. He supplies strength to the weak. In fact, there's this image of binding people in strength, that He actually armors them, protects them. He lifts up the needy from the ashes. Against my better judgment, I'm going to tell you a story that was told to me at a young age. It has shaped me more than I can tell. My pastor's wife was my Sunday school teacher, and one particular Sunday, she was telling me about a trip that she went to the dentist. And of course, it's before cell phones, so she was supposed to call her husband, the pastor, to come pick her up. And there she was on a park bench, just waiting. She couldn't find a phone. She was waiting for her husband to come and get her. People who knew her were walking past, greeting her. And she found, sitting on that park bench, an inability to talk because the Novocaine had not yet worn off. And as some of them, church people, came by and greeted her. They walked on, and she, with her eyes, would follow them and realize that sitting next to her was a glass bottle wrapped in paper. And then the realization of what this must look like. And she wanted us, her Sunday school class, to know that if we heard anything, she was not out drinking some Tuesday morning around 11 a.m., but instead had been to the dentist, and she would open up her mouth to show it to us. I actually feel like she would be horrified that I'm telling this story to you right now. But it did, it's something that I think back on quite often, because so many times I have found being the subject of other people's thoughts, other people's wrong thoughts. We read this in chapter 1. Hannah is desperately praying before God at the temple, and Eli thinks she's drunk. Saying that God is a God of knowledge tells us that it does not matter what other people think. It does not matter the opinions that others have held of you. It does not matter how they judge your park bench moments. But the reality is that there is one who knows the motives of your heart, knows the reasons why you did what you did, knows the thoughts that you have, and he alone knows. And what that points to is not that God has some academic knowledge of you, but very much that he has a relational knowledge of you. God intimately knows. And for those of you who don't know him yet, the God of the universe wants to know you. And that's the predominant reason why Hannah spends these 10 verses adoring God. He alone is worthy. The second reason is that this is what we were made for. We were made to know God, to adore him. In the Westminster Catechism, the very first question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to know God and enjoy him forever. So if anybody ever asks you, why am I here? What's the meaning of life? Why does this all exist? That's the answer. You were made to enjoy God forever. You were made to know God. Now that catechism comes, it is the culmination of everything that Scripture says, and we have this even in our text before us. In verse 6, it says that the Lord brings life. In verse 8, it talks about the pillars of the earth. In other words, you could think of it as the laws of physics that govern our existence, or just the reality that there is ever-present gravity. And every morning we can count on the fact that the sun has risen and it will set. God called this world into existence. He set it upon these pillars, things that we can trust. But shouldn't we also deduce that if God has called this world into existence, that if he is the one who brings life to us, shouldn't that also tell us that his eternal purposes are written into the fabric of all creation? In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, it tells us that God has set eternity into the hearts of men. There are no atheists in foxholes. There is this knowledge within all of us that we were made to worship. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody figures it out and we all gather together on Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights or whenever it is and we worship God together. Sometimes people will try and live out that worship in other means. They'll want to worship other things. But the reality is that within each one of us, there is a desire, a hunger to worship God. And if you have been trying to fill that God-shaped hole with work, with money, with alcohol, with whatever, with women, or men, whatever you're, I'm going to shut up now. Augustine in 400, he once wrote, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Him." You were made to worship God. You'll notice in Hannah's prayer a sense of fulfillment. I'd remind you, she just had Samuel. She is presenting him at the temple. He is dedicated to a life of service to the Lord. And she says, "The barren has borne 7. It's important that we dissect that for just a second, because at this time we know she's only got the one. Yes, she was barren. She's only got Samuel. Eventually, she will go on and she will have 6 kids total. But in this moment, she says, "The barren has borne 7. And that is a Hebraism. 7 is the number of completion. It's the number of perfection. So what Hannah is saying is that previously she was barren. She was empty. She was longing for some kind of meaning, some kind of fulfillment in life. And in her running to God, she finds fulfillment. I have been made complete. Her heart was restless until it found rest in Him. Thirdly, we adore God because He has rescued us. Verse 1 says, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." Our science teacher in high school would occasionally bring in the television set. We would all get excited because we knew what was coming. And that was Jack Hanna's Wild Kingdom. We would act like it was the new Star Wars film or something like that. We were all so excited. It was just because the teacher wasn't teaching us like normal. We got to watch movies of animals fighting in the woods. The reason that I tell you this is because some of you might be reading from a translation that seeks to explain in their translating. And rather than saying, "My horn is exalted," some of you might be reading from a translation that says, "God has blessed me." And that's conveying the sentiment. But there is a natural image that comes to us. And if you've ever seen Wild Kingdom, you've seen it. If you've been out in the forest, in the fields, and you've seen animals fight, you've seen it. When two horned animals go at it, there is a victor and there is a loser. And even if you miss the entire battle, you can still gauge who is the winner and who is the loser. Because after the clash, the loser walks away and it's got its head down, its horn down to the ground. But the victorious one is king of the jungle. It's the one who has been victorious. Hannah takes this animalistic image to describe the victory that she feels. "It is God who's raised up my horn. He's made me the victor in this. And I am victorious because of it." And then she says, "I rejoice in your salvation." I want to pay attention to something here, because she's not telling us that her son is her salvation. Because that also would be idolatrous. Instead, what she is telling us is that she now knows that God loves her. Remember the cultural context? It was several weeks ago. I want to remind you of this. When God promised the promised land, he gave covenant blessings. And one of the things that he said was, no male, no female shall be barren in that land. And it was a sign that you are my people. So there's this problem that Hannah has coming into 1 Samuel 1 where she's barren. This isn't supposed to happen. You told us that there would be no barrenness. And I'm sure in her mind, because this is the way we work, this is the way our enemy works, she felt a rift between herself and God. I must not be God's. So her salvation, what she's rejoicing in is that God has reminded her, God has assured her that she belongs to him. I don't know about you, there have been a couple of moments in my walk with Christ where I needed that assurance. I needed that reminder. And it makes all the difference when you see it clearly. And I have imagined this rift. It's actually been something that's been drummed up by our enemy. And the reality is that I belong to God. Samuel is a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus. We're going to see this as we go through. There's a number of moments where we'll see hints of Jesus in his lifetime. We've already seen them. There are similar miracles in that God is involved in Samuel's birth. And of course, God is involved in Jesus' birth, being born to a virgin. But even their roles were similar in that Samuel had this role as judge and prophet and priest, and he was the mediator between God and men. And of course, you see the fulfillment of that in Jesus. He is judge and prophet and priest and the mediator between God and men. I've heard some hints of him throughout this text, and I want to draw them out for you as we close. When Hannah speaks of God taking the poor from the ash heap, being lifted to life, I see the work of Christ in that. I know how I was when I was a sinner. I know how I was when I was an enemy to God. I did not know him. I was distant, cut off from him. It was as if my life were in ashes. But when God saved me, he lifted me from that. I was lifted to life. And now Jesus himself is our salvation. He is the assurance of our salvation. I hope that that helps when you pray to him. That as we reflect, as we love God, we can at least center our thoughts on the Lord Jesus and point to, if for nothing else, he is my salvation, he is my assurance, and I will praise him because of him. Over the next few weeks, several of you have enlisted in a small group, and you're going to be reading through the book Praying with Paul, and one of the main principles of that book is to get us to look at the prayers of the Bible and shape the way that we pray. I would challenge you that when you pray, especially in this next week, use 1 Samuel chapter 2 verses 1 through 10 as a guide to shape the way that you praise. It is good for us. It is right for us to adore God for what he is and for what he has done. Let's pray. Our God and Father, I ask for your blessing on us as we, as a church, set to do this. I pray that in this next week that you would remind us of this text, of some of the things that Hannah had said in her adoration of you, and help us to learn from this. Help us to model this in our own praying. Not so somebody else might hear us, but so that our perspective of you might be enlarged and our faith might be more enduring, that our joy would certainly be greater. I ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.